When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "First let me go and bury my Father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks for the gift of your Spirit. We pray that it will be poured out in this place, that it would occupy our hearts and our minds and fill us with passion and conviction, with love for you and for one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus is a terrible recruiter. Terrible. Today we installed new officers and servant leaders for the church year. And so to get to this point, we had to have a nominating committee in the spring, and the nominating committee sat down and they looked at all the different jobs that need to be done around the church and the different vacancies that needed to be filled, and they prayed and they discerned and they looked through the directory and they tried to identify people in the congregation who have gifts that would fit these particular ministries. And then once they do that part, it becomes the hard part. Because then they have to take and go with that list to people who are already busy and overscheduled and stretched to the max and give them a compelling vision for why they should accept this new role, and that it will be a gift both to them and to the church, and that they have plenty of time to get all the things done that need to be done. And if we took the approach of Jesus and said, "Well, it's nice that you'd like to think about it for a couple of days, but if you can't say any yes right now, we're just going to go move on to the next name on the list." Or if we called up people and said, "We'd like you to do this, but you know it's really going to be stressful, and it's going to occupy a lot of your free time, and there'll be times when you don't even like the people that you go to church with, and there'll be a lot of times when you wish that you hadn't done it. We got you, right? You're on board." There would be no one at the front of the church on a day like today. Luke says at the very beginning of our passage that Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. The Message Bible that we read this morning at 9 o'clock talked about how Jesus had summoned his courage. It's sort of what set his face means. He is determined and focused on Jerusalem. And it's a way of saying that he has set his face on Jerusalem, but he knows that on the way there, he's going to encounter resistance. That it's not going to be an easy journey, that he's going to have to summon all kinds of strength and focus to face this journey and what is waiting for him there in the city. And sure enough, soon after that, he finds that not everybody's interested in going with him. He sends people to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans and Jewish folks like Jesus have deeply rooted differences, and they are not interested in following Jesus to Jerusalem. It says they're not interested in following because that's where he's going, and they know that Jerusalem is where prophets go to suffer and die. They're not interested in betting on that underdog at this particular moment. And James and John want to punish them for it, but this is not the way Jesus operates. You might remember in other passages, Jesus says, not everybody's going to like you, not everybody's going to hear what you have to say. If they do, don't rain down fire on them. Dust the dirt off your feet and move on to the next town. Jesus is not out to coerce people or to make life unbearable for people who can't or won't, for whatever reason, take up the way he's offering. And so what Jesus does not need is disciples who can't handle rejection, which is a hard thing to accept. When what you're offering is something that's deeply important to you, it's personal, something that you believe in, it's something that you think will help somebody else, if they reject you for that, that's a hard thing to take. For James and John, they've left behind the entirety of their lives. They've staked their life to the ministry of Jesus. It's something they've built their lives around. And when that's true, it becomes part of who you are. It becomes part of your identity. And so if people won't take that seriously, they won't take you seriously. If they won't take that into their hearts and their minds, then they're rejecting you as an individual. And for someone to reject us, that's something that we can't help but take personally. We don't handle that pain very well. It either crushes us or it makes us angry. Because deep down, part of us needs acceptance. We need to know that other people affirm us for who we are. There's part of us that still reverts to being in seventh grade, that time of our lives, when all of a sudden the social hierarchy is something that we need to find our place on. And so much of our self-worth is determined by that. And it's determined by things that are hard to figure out, like what clothes are it that I'm supposed to be wearing that are supposed to make me cool? And all of a sudden, mom and dad have to go buy new clothes. Or what music is it that I'm supposed to be listening to? All of a sudden, I have to change my taste. I have to figure out what social group that I fit into. And at that age, we begin to understand the consequences of being rejected. And that never really leaves us. We never really, no matter how old we get, ever really get over that. And so Jesus is looking for some folks who can endure the rejection that comes with not conforming. Who can endure the rejection that comes with not fitting into the values of the culture in which they live. Because if they think that Samaritans not going with them is painful and it's angering, wait until they get into Jerusalem. If you think that some people who don't have any power not being willing to go along with you is difficult, wait until you get in front of the religious and political leaders who want nothing to do with the sacrificial way of Jesus. They don't want to hear a call of relief to the poor. They don't want to hear about justice for the oppressed. They don't want inclusion for the marginalized. The rejection of strangers who hold no power is nothing compared to the forceful rejection of people who do. That their rejection of Jesus means injustice and it means suffering for the people that Jesus calls the least of these. And the point is, there are always external things for disciples like James and John that can distract you from the kind of missional clarity that discipleship offers. We are in here, we get close to the gospel, we hear the words of Jesus and we're pretty sure, but then we get out there and there are competing allegiances and there are different values and stuff starts to pull on us and our mental and emotional vulnerabilities, and all of a sudden we're not as clear and focused and committed as we were when we left here. But Jesus is about a radical liberating love that can free both the oppressed person and the one who's oppressing them, the powerless person and the powerful person. And this love is too important, it's too powerful, it's too threatening to certain folks for us to get caught up in whether or not it's popular. In fact, it's likely that at some point your discipleship will make you unpopular. Now, isn't that a wonderful recruiting pitch? And if you think that's bad, it only gets worse when we keep reading. Second half. Jesus, one man says, well, I want to follow you. I'll go wherever you go. And then Jesus says, well, that's great. I've got no place to sleep at night. You're welcome to come along. Then one person is willing and he says, I want to come, but I need to go and bury my father. I'm sorry, we don't have time for that. Another says, I'd like to go, but let me say goodbye to my family first. No one who puts hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of the kingdom of God. I'm willing to bet that none of us, not one, finds the requests of these individuals unreasonable. They're all things that we might say ourselves. All things that actually we likely do say ourselves in some form or another when we are asked to discern or answer a certain call, to weigh our priorities, we have to factor in, well, how does this affect my commitment to my family, to my friends, to my work? How do I weigh this against my call of discipleship? What is the right balance of giving time to things that I believe are central to my faith, but that very well may pull me away from home or from family or from friends at moments that are costly? When I was interviewing here to be your senior minister, I met with the staff, and one of the most insightful questions that any of them asked me was by Patricia Mills, our nursery attendant, and she asked me how I would manage the demands of family life and serving the church. How will you be a husband and a father and also be pastor to a congregation? And I just shared what I had learned from a mentor of mine, which is that if I could make disciples out of the whole church, but in the process turn my children away from the church, then what had I accomplished? And I still feel that way, but it's a constant tension that we all live with. Because at what moment am I guarding the right priorities, and at what moment is it putting hand to the plow and looking back? And so sometimes it's costly. And that's true for anybody who really gets invested in this. There may be some family who don't understand. There may be some friends. There may be some people who don't understand or agree with the form that your faith takes. They may not understand the convictions that your discipleship leads you to hold. And right now, there are such wide ideological differences between people who all call themselves followers of Jesus that it's almost impossible to understand how we're all reading from the same script. And that being the case, because there are such wide ideological differences, it's almost impossible to avoid this kind of friction in your family. No doubt, lots of people are having difficult conversations and strained relationships among people that they have love for, that they have a shared history with, that are deeply important in their lives. This is the cost of discipleship. It's part of it anyway. The cost is not in the things that we would just as soon get rid of anyway. Jesus is not interested in the physical and emotional junk of your life that you find frittering away or giving away. Jesus goes right to the core of the thing that you're holding on to the tightest and says, I want that. It comes for things that are important to us. And it seems cruel on the surface. But there's two things that I think are true. One is that it's just rooted in reality. That the way of Jesus is not easy. And it can be costly. And it can feel like you are being pulled in 1,000 different directions. Like your heart is being broken 1,000 times and knitted back together each and every day. And if you will get down that road part of the way and get turned around by competing allegiances or by being unpopular or by it not or it being just difficult to navigate, then you will never get down the road far enough to have the kind of discipleship that will radically change your life. And if it radically changes your life, it's the kind of discipleship that will also change the world. That's the kind that Jesus is pushing us to. And two, it's about the singular focus of Jesus' ministry. And that focus is a radical love that transcends all other loves. That's what Jesus is about. This is why retribution is not in the cards, for he doesn't want to burn up anybody who is not ready to go. As a preacher named David Lose, he points out, it doesn't fit with the agenda of love. Because the love of God that Jesus reveals to us for the world is a love that's actually meant to transcend those patterns. It's meant to go above those patterns that lift some people up and shut other people out. Patterns that lead to never-ending cycles of violence, hurt after hurt after hurt after hurt. Or that leave some people with obscene amounts of wealth and others without enough to eat. Or leave some people living in relative safety while other people fear for their lives every day. This is the kind of love that transcends all other loves. It's love with skin on. Love that matters in the everyday of God's people, and it is love that reaches beyond the bounds of blood family. It makes family of people that we may not have chosen. In one place, Jesus' mother and brothers come to him. Some of you remember this. And they come and they tell him, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are here. And Jesus looks around and he says, here are my mother and my brothers, the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus has a family beyond his blood family that this love has drawn to him. And so David Lowe says, when we commit ourselves to that kind of love as Jesus has, then all the other loves in our lives look different. Our familial love looks different. The connections of friendship look different. Our parental love looks different, on and on and on. When we have committed ourselves to that all-powerful love that Jesus comes to bring us. And Jesus is asking us to incorporate this love into every corner of our lives, not to cordon off parts of it and say this is off limits, but to let it flow into every relationship, into every section of our lives, not just the ones that we think need help and not just the ones where we will make space for it, all of it. And inevitably, we will fall short. We will put hand to the plow and look back. It's just in our nature. It happens for James and John, too. It happens for all the disciples, because they're with him all the way up to Jerusalem. And then it says that when he went to the cross, they were what? Scattered to the hills. None were there to be found except the women. But this moment, this movement of love, this movement for love, this movement that is driven by love, is wide. And this journey is still ongoing. This journey toward that love being real for every one of God's children is a long journey. Sometimes it's painfully long. It's taking us a long time. And sometimes it feels like we're taking steps backwards along this journey of God's love being real for every person. But because the journey is long, that means that there's time for you and me, when we have put hand to the plow and look back, when we have gotten our priorities mixed up, there's time for you and me to pick ourselves up and do hard things. And leave old chapters of our lives behind. Have hard conversations. Step out in new ways that are unsettling. There's time for us to say yes over and over again and take up the way that Jesus offers us. To learn to follow him, no matter what the cost is. Amen.